Amen. Thank you, Leah and Isabel, for leading us in worship. If you would remain standing, and if you have a Bible, open to the book of Matthew, to Matthew chapter 22. We'll be looking at verses 34 through 46, and as we would look into God's word together, the children from kindergarten through sixth grade would be dismissed for children's church. Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 through 46. Matthew records, hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. And one of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" "The son of David," they replied. And he said to them, "How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son?" No one could say a word in reply, and from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. May the Lord add his blessing this morning to the reading of his word. Thank you for remaining standing. You may be seated. So as we look into the scriptures this morning, hope to, through our time, give you a framework a little bit biblically and call us to response for what we just sang. As we welcome the Spirit's presence and the Lord pouring out his love upon us, that we would see a biblical framework for the things that we just sang about and asked the Lord to encounter us with this morning. But we continue this morning in this series, Confrontations of Judgment. There have been these various interactions that Jesus has been having with whether they were the people, religious leaders, Sadducees last week, teachers of the law. Today we see the Pharisees. There are these confrontations of judgment, some that they are being brought to Jesus, and he, by his answers and his questions and response, are bringing judgment on those who are asking and on the people of God as a whole. And other times, he is asking people questions specifically. He's initiating. This morning, we have a back and forth. We have a back and forth of tests, one that the Pharisees bring to him, and then as a result, he tests them in return. I was thinking, as I was preparing this message this week, about tests. And it took me back to college, Nyack College, where I went, and one of my professors, Dr. Kukero. Dr. Kukero was a brilliant man, and he had a number of classes, Bible theology, preaching classes with him, and he had a philosophy when it came to the tests that he wrote. And his philosophy was this. He knew that he had written a good test for his students if everyone in the class failed. That was how he knew he had a good test. And so his goal was that the top person in the class would get about a 50%. And then from there, he would take that top 50% person, whatever that top score was, and he would then curve it all from there. That person who had a 50, it was as if they got the A, they got the 100, and then everyone kind of adjusted the scores with a bell curve based off of that top score of failure. Now, you can imagine when you are doing your best and you're studying hard and you want to get good grades, that can be a rather discouraging place to be. That knowing that you are coming into a class and right from the get-go, the professor's goal is that every single one of you would fail. That put us in a place where we were incredibly discouraged and incredibly frustrated, because for many of us, we were believing that a good test would reflect the student's mastery of the material being taught, not the level of failure that the professor could induce. Now, many years later, I've come to understand where he was going with this. I've come to understand that he was seeking to show us that no matter how much we thought we knew, we didn't know everything. While at the same time, he was seeking to put out there for us what we did need to know and the standards for which we should be going after and shooting for, but all the while reminding us that no matter how much we thought we knew, there's no way that we could know everything. Jesus, in this test that is brought to him by the Pharisees, shows us and shows them that they didn't know everything. And he shows us this morning that we don't know everything. And even if we think we have a good knowledge of of what we do know, that we're still going to fall short of it. That not one of us is going to pass the test, while at the same time holding up the high standard for what we should be shooting for and challenging us towards it. So this morning, I want to invite us to take some time looking at these passages to take a couple of tests, so to speak, to see first what we are to do, but also to see, Lord, where are we grading out so that ultimately we might depend on him, both for our ability to live according to his high standard and to be challenged and encouraged to live into it. So this morning, we want to take two tests. There are sermon notes in your bulletins that you can fill in with some extra notes, as always, on the screen. But I invite you to look into these, that we would take these two tests this morning. The first test is the test of love. The test of love. Verses 34 through 36, these Sadducees have been silenced. And we thank Dan for sharing God's word with us last week as he talked about the traps that we can fall into and that are brought to us as the Sadducees and the religious leaders, the Herodians and the Pharisees came to Jesus. Now the traps that were set for Jesus, that he ultimately was using God's truth and wisdom and the power of God, that he was able to steer clear of, now it turns into not traps, but tests. Because in verse 34, he silenced them. The Pharisees get together, and one of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment?" Now, the Pharisees had grouped the commandments of God, some that were the commandments of God in the law, and some that they had developed into greater and lesser commandments. And so in many ways, what they were seeking to get is to see which one of those commandments, of the greater or the lesser, would Jesus say was the greatest, hoping to discredit him, hoping to show from their perspective to the people that he did not know the law of God. They were hoping that he would pick the wrong one. But his answer in answering this question, which is the greatest commandment, is a twofold answer. And the first part of it we see in verse 37, and that is that we would love God with all that we have. Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." Jesus is quoting here from a portion of the Shema, which is found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, that the people of God, every time they would get up in the morning and before they would go to bed at night, would quote a passage of scripture that we see in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. It begins, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And then it says this, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." It goes on to remind them that whether they are going out or coming in, whether they are getting up in the morning or going to bed, whether they are sitting around the table together, that they are to remind one another of these commandments of God. And so Jesus zeroes in on this passage of scripture, quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. And he says that the greatest commandment is this, to love God with all of your heart, soul, and mind. The heart is, for a first century Jew and for Judaism in general, the heart was the core, is the core of your being. It is encompassing all of your affections, all of your emotions, all of what you are passionate about. If the Jewish people were to say what makes a person, they would say it is reflected in and encompassed in their heart. So at the core of your being, love God with all of your being. Love God also, secondly, with your soul. Your soul is what is your will. It's what makes you you. If people say, this person, you know, this is Mark, they say, that's Mark. What they know of me outside of this physical body I'm in, what they know of me, my personality, my will, the things that I care about so much, the things that you would say, that is what makes him him. That's your soul. It's your personality. It's your will. It's what drives you. And lastly, love the Lord your God with all your mind. Love him with your intellect. Love him with your thought processes. Love him with your beliefs. Love him in the ways that you are able to see the world and your beliefs and your understandings of life. Love him with all of your mind. And in some scripture passages that are parallel to this passage, we'll also have your strength. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. In other words, with all of your physical being, with all of your physical capacity, with all of your energy, with all of your vitality, of offering even this physical body that we have to the Lord in love. The point that Jesus is saying, which is the greatest commandment, is to love God with the totality of your being, with nothing reserved, nothing given to other people, other things, other interests above him, that he is in all areas of our lives the absolute first and foremost one that we love. It's a pretty high commandment to love him with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, with all that we have. But Jesus said that there's a second commandment like it in verse 39. Love your neighbor as yourself. The test of love is also demonstrated as we love our neighbor as ourself. And Jesus quotes Leviticus 19:18 here. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. That love for God will extend to our love for other people. They're connected. The disciple John, the one that he said that he was the one that Jesus loved, wrote this in 1 John chapter 4, verses 19 through 21. He says, we love because he, God, first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother or sister, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother or sister whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Do you see John's point? He's saying what Jesus said, that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love him with the totality of your being, but also to love others in the same way. He says this, if we say, I love God, and I can't see him, God is spirit, he is invisible, I cannot see him with my eyes. It takes faith to believe that he exists, to seek him, and to love him in return. If I say I love God, but when it comes to you and others around me, my brothers and sisters, I don't love you, how can I love the one who I can't see if I cannot love the ones that I do see? This is John's point, that these two go hand in hand. If we love God, we will love one another. And that our love for one another really is a proof that we love God. You cannot separate the two. In Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37, it's a parallel passage to this encounter that Jesus has with this Pharisee. And in Luke's version, in Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37, he records that this Pharisee says, let me try to justify myself here. And he asks a further clarifying, testing question of Jesus. He asks this question, who is my neighbor? Jesus goes on to tell a parable. And in that parable, he tells of a man who was in Jerusalem and decided to travel down the mountain to the city of Jericho. And as he is traveling down the mountain to the city of Jericho, thieves jump out from a hiding place and they attack him and they rob him of all of his possessions and they beat him and they leave him for dead. There he is on the side of the road. The first person who comes after the thieves have robbed him and beaten him and left him for dead is a priest. And now all of Jesus' listeners would have thought, well, surely a priest would help this man. But in this parable, it is believed that the priest would have known that this man looked like he was dead. If he was to touch this man to see if he was in fact dead or not, he would be ceremonially unclean and he would not be able to continue his ministry in the temple for a little while until he was able to go through the ritual cleansing practices. So he passes by on the other side. The next person to come is another one of the heroes of Israel, a Levite. And he, in the same way, sees what he thinks is a dead body and does not do anything and instead passes by on the other side of the street. And Jesus then says, there was a third man who came. Many commentators believe that all of Jesus' audience would have thought, well, here comes a Jewish lay person who, even if they are touched, it's not going to be the end of the world for them. They'll go through the ceremonial unclean or cleansing processes. It's not like he's a religious elite or anything like that. This would make sense. Here comes the hero of Israel, and the person that comes is a Samaritan. Samaritan was a half Jew, half Gentile, one that the Jews just thought was less than the outcast. In many ways, they were enemies of Israel. They had nothing to do with them. If you had to get from one place to another in Israel and Samaria was in your way, you went all the way around so you didn't have to travel through Samaria. But Jesus says the person that comes is from there. And this Samaritan man comes over and finds that this man that had been attacked and beaten and robbed was alive. And he took him. And he took him to an inn. And he bandaged his wounds. And he gave money to the innkeeper to look after him until he was able to come back and make sure that everything was okay with this man, telling the innkeeper, if there's any more cost that is incurred while I'm gone, I will pay you later. A shocking twist. That Jesus is saying this, that your neighbor is not just the one that you get along with. Your neighbor is not just the one who is like you. The neighbor is not just the one who worships in the same way, in the same place. Your neighbor may not even be from the same country or speak the same language or have the same skin color as you. Your neighbor is every single human being on the face of the earth. Even the ones who are the most difficult, the most risky, maybe even the most dangerous to love. And Jesus says this, that is your neighbor. The test of love. Love God with all that you have and love your neighbor as yourself. He concludes his answer by saying in verse 40, all of the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. My Dr. Kukuro's test, Jesus' answer shows me at least, how far short I live of this kind of love. We fall so far short of loving God with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind and all of our strength and loving the people around us with perfect love. And yet that is the standard that God has. We all fail the test. That's bad news, isn't it? That is bad news, because here is the difference between God and Dr. Kukuro. God does not grade on a curve. Which would put us all in the spot of saying, then who? Who can be right with God? Who can have relationship with God? Well, here's the good news. That God sent his perfect son Jesus to take the test for us. That in the person of Jesus, Jesus came and he loved God with all of his heart, with all of his soul, with all of his mind, with all of his strength. He fulfilled all of the commandments that enabled him to love not only those who were like him, but those who were his enemies, to love his neighbor as himself. Jesus says, these two commandments, I am the one, the only one who can fulfill them. And in his fulfillment of the test, these two commandments, Jesus, the only perfect one, went to the cross. And there on the cross, all of the ways that I have failed to love God with all of my heart and all of my soul and all of my mind and all of my strength, and the ways that I have failed to love my neighbor as myself, were heaped upon Jesus at the cross. And there on the cross, as Jesus suffered and died, he paid the price for my failure of the test. So that as we come to him and believe and confess, I've failed the test. I've broken the commandments of God. I've not loved God and loved my neighbor in the way that I am called to live in the perfect standard that God has in his word. I confess it, and I place my faith in Jesus, the one who took the penalty, my failure upon himself, though innocent, so that I might be forgiven and brought back to relationship with him. You see, when we place our faith in Christ and he washes our failure away, the Father sees our test score as perfect, perfect through his son Jesus. That's the good news of the gospel. That's the good news of what God has done for us in Christ. And our role thereafter is to allow those commands that call us to love him with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength and our neighbor as ourselves to be what we are living into, growing into in our love for God and our love for others. The test of love shows us how far short we fall while giving us the direction for how to love God and others. There's a second test. Jesus takes the opportunity, as a test was brought to him, to bring the test back to the Pharisees. And this test is the test of lordship. It's the test of lordship. Jesus gives them this second part of the answer, or the second part of the test, taking the opportunity to test the Pharisees in verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them this question in verse 42. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? You see, what Jesus is ultimately asking here is what we are going to do with what I just talked about of having Jesus as our Savior. He asked them, who is the Christ or the Messiah's son? And the answer is the answer that these Pharisees give at the end of verse 42, the son of David. This is the correct answer, though only partially correct. You see, all the way back at the beginning of Matthew's gospel, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, he starts writing it this way. He says that what he is writing is a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Then he goes through and lists a bunch of names of all these people that Jesus is in the lineage of or the line of. You see, the Messiah was prophesied to be in the line of King David, and that he would sit on and rule from David's throne forever. And Matthew, writing to a Jewish audience, begins his gospel by saying, "This Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior of the world. He is in the line of David. He is the son of David, and he is the son of Abraham." In line with this, it was believed in Jesus' day that the Messiah would be this earthly king who would deliver Israel from all of their oppressors and would restore her to her former glory, that he would be a political and military savior who would rule from David's throne in Jerusalem, and all would be right again. He would be the savior, the Messiah that they had been waiting for. And so they were correct in their answer. He is the son of David. He is in the line and the lineage of David. The Messiah is David's son. This is correct, but it's only half the answer. And friends, often this is where we stop in our answer of relationship to him. We recognize our need for Christ as our Savior. We recognize, as I talked about, how we fail the test and how Jesus is the one who has stood in for us on the cross, that by his sacrifice we find forgiveness. We understand and we see our sin. We see how we have fallen short and failed the test, and we understand the provision of God through Christ for forgiveness, and we receive him by faith as our Savior. But here's the thing. For many of us, it stops there. He's our Savior. We then go on our way, kind of. We may keep coming back to church, and we're there, and we come. But as far as our life and relationship, he is the one who fixes our problems. He's our helper. And so we come back to him when we need direction, or we need healing, or a friend or family member needs healing, or our kids, where there's help we need for our kids or our grandkids, or the finances are tight, or we're in a place of fear and desperation, and we need Jesus to save us, to deliver us. And so we come back to him as the one who helps us, the one who fixes our problems and delivers us, and he certainly is, and he's the one that we come to. But what they didn't understand, and where Jesus calls us into, is Jesus as Lord, as well as Savior. He gives them the second part of the answer by quoting Psalm 110, verse 1. He says to them in verse 43, "How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him, the Messiah, Lord? For he says, 'The Lord,' speaking of God, 'says to my Lord, the Messiah, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.'" And he asks this question: "If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son?" They didn't have an answer. No one had a word in reply, and from that day forward, we're told, no one asked him another question. They couldn't pass his test. David, speaking by the Holy Spirit, calls the Messiah his Lord. He's acknowledging that though the Messiah is his son from the line of David, that he is also David's Lord, because the one who came through him is also the one who was eternally before him. This is the mystery of the incarnation. that God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit have always existed eternally, no beginning and no end. That the Son, the Messiah Jesus, has always been with the Father. 1 John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God from the beginning. That Jesus, the eternal Son of God, has always been Lord. But through the mystery of God becoming flesh in Christ, that he became born of a man, born of a woman, born as a man, in the line of David, to be both the Lord and the Son. Pharisees got it right, that the Messiah is the Savior and Deliverer, even though they saw him only as a political and military Savior, not a Savior of our sin. But they didn't understand that he is also the Lord who demands our surrender. Friends, Jesus is our Savior. We believe he is our Savior, our Sanctifier, our Healer, our coming King. He is our Savior, but he is also the Lord of all. He is also the one who rules and reigns from the right hand of the Father in heaven. And it's easier for us to accept the fact that Jesus is our Savior, but not as easy to accept him as our Lord. Because as Lord, he's the one who rules over us, who has charge over us. And yet, the scriptures are clear that he is Lord. And to be saved is to have him not only forgive us, but to rule over us now and forevermore. That's a lot, isn't it? Some heavy stuff that Jesus is giving to us. So I want to just take for these last moments an opportunity to try to illustrate this for a moment. So I want you to imagine here that this glass jar represents my life, represents your life. And this represents all of our test failures. If you can't see it, it's filled with dirt. It's dirty, ugly, disgusting. No one would ever want to drink water out of this because it's just full of dirt. It's not clean. And so this represents every time I try and you try to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and with all of our soul and with all of our mind and with all of our strength. And instead of doing it when we sin and when we fail and we offer ourselves to other lovers, to idols that we worship, when we take the Lord's name in vain, when we say, this is what I'm going to do, and we don't do it, when we don't honor the Sabbath to be able to come alongside and to be with him and rest and restoration with him, every time we seek to love him but love something else, or we don't love him with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, it brings ugly to us. And every time we are called to love our neighbor as ourself and fail, every time we speak words that are hurtful and cursing to one another, every time we seek to covet what other people have, every time there's lust in our hearts and lust in our minds, every time we cheat someone or talk negatively about someone, every time we do not love our neighbor as ourselves, it gets dirty. And this is the state of all humanity. And so we recognize our need for Jesus as our Savior. and we come to him and we repent of all of those ways that we fail to love him with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. And we come to him and we ask him that he would cleanse us, that he would forgive us, that he would make us as new creations in Christ. And as we come in faith, he does this amazing work where the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin, where we, because he has passed the test with flying colors of loving God and loving neighbor, his perfection is given to us, and we are cleansed. And we now are given new life. We are, as the scriptures say, we are born again. The old way of life has passed, and a new life has come in Christ. We are clean by him. Praise the Lord. Amen. But here's the thing. If I then say to Jesus, thank you for saving me, now I'm going to go on my way. Now I'm going to go live on my own. Now I'm going to try to love you with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength and love my neighbor as myself. There's still going to be some stuff that's going to get dirty again because I'm trying to do it. And so we need Jesus because we're clean, but we're kind of empty. We need Jesus to be the Lord of our lives. You know, in our Alliance family, we kind of term it this way. We say, we believe that this is a crisis experience. Not that our world is falling apart so much, but sometimes it's what leads us to this. When our world is falling apart, and we're realizing I'm forgiven, but I just can't live this thing the way I'm supposed to. But a crisis in the sense that I come to the place in my life where I realize I can't live this Christian life on my own. I have no power. I have no strength. I have no ability in and of myself to do it. And so we come to Jesus, not just as our Savior, but as our Lord. And we come to him and we surrender to him and we say, Jesus, to love you and to love my neighbor as myself, all that I am and all that I have, I give to you. You're the one who's in charge of me.